Good morning. It's a great day, isn't it? Wonderful. Hey, if you have your Bibles, turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 1. And I just love this season. I love all the lights and all that kind of stuff. And it's our favorite time of the year at my house. And there's a weird thing that I've been feeling lately. I just kind of talk through it, you know, stream of consciousness with you. I've been feeling this empathy for agnostics and atheists during this time of the year. You know, we've watched over, even in my lifetime, the secularization of Christmas kind of sped up. It's always been there, but we've watched it get, you know, a little worse, and some folks would argue that there's a war against Christmas, and I don't know about all of that, but we have seen Frosty the Snowman, and God bless him, Frosty. We've seen him replace joy to the world, and we wish each other happy holidays rather than Merry Christmas, and all those types of things, but try as we might as a society to get away from the origins of Christmas and the deep meanings of the season, you just can't do it. I mean, you'll find yourself in a store and somebody bungled something, and then on the music playing in the background, you will hear accidentally Silent Night playing on the music, right? And then some nonconformist like you probably will say to the cash register lady, Merry Christmas, when they say Happy Holidays. Shame on you. And so I was trying to place myself in an atheist or an agnostic's shoes for a whole month of hearing the word Christ multiple times a day. It must drive them crazy. So I get it. I get why they're after it. But we've been talking about the significance of Merry Christmas and what it means for us. The lights, the trees, the angels, all of those things bring us back to the true meaning of what we're talking about at Christmas. And it is this story we've been looking at. We started to look at it last week in the Gospel of Matthew. Remember, we talked about the genealogy of Jesus, and I said the most significant fact of it is seen in verse 1, where Matthew says the historical record of Jesus Christ. In other words, it really happened. It wasn't once upon a time. This is a historical account 2,000 years ago of Jesus' birth. But the question then is begged by that, what is the significance of that birth? Okay, so let's agree historically it's a historical fact. It happened, but what's the big deal? And why 2,000 years later do we have evergreens and lights and angels and stars? And so what's the significance behind it? So last week we talked about Jesus' mothers, and I used that as a reference to these ladies that were in Jesus' family tree. Today we're going to talk about, or Matthew continues the story by talking about Jesus' father, namely a man named Joseph. And we're going to look at his account and the role he plays in the birth narrative. But the one thing that I think Joseph teaches us out of probably many things, but the main thing that he teaches us is that it takes courage to receive Jesus. It takes courage. And that old word courage comes from the Latin word C-O-U-R, which means heart. It takes heart, and they used to feel like your heart was down here somewhere. And so that's where we get the term guts. So it takes heart to follow Jesus. It takes guts to follow Jesus. It takes courage to follow Jesus. And so that's what he's going to teach us today. It doesn't take a whole lot of courage yet to say Merry Christmas to the clerk. But it does take a lot of courage to give your life to the Lord Jesus. And so let's read his story together. Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. It reads this way. The birth of Jesus Christ came about this way. After his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, it was discovered before they came together that she was pregnant by the Holy Spirit. And so her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her publicly, decided to divorce her secretly. But after he had considered these things, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what has been conceived in her is by the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. See, the virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they will name him Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. And so Joseph got up from sleeping, and he did as the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and he married her. So angels, like I say, are found throughout the birth story, and we typically think of an angel appearing to Mary, and we think angels appearing to the shepherds, but we sometimes forget that an angel appeared to Joseph as well, and it was a good thing that the angel did, because Joseph, as we discover in this story, is right on the horns of a dilemma. He is in a very difficult situation. His betrothed wife was pregnant. Now, there's a little bit of seemingly confusion in this story, because you're trying to figure out if they're actually married or they're not married, they're just engaged. In the Jewish world, by the time when you were engaged to be married, you were considered married. Not in the sense that there was any physical union or connection in that sense, but you could be divorced. The way to break an engagement was through a divorce. And so that's what that's all talking about. And so his betrothed wife is pregnant. He's not the father. And so she told him that the Holy Spirit was the culprit. All right, so let's just stop for a minute and let's be real this morning and just admit that's a pretty big pill to swallow, right? And so he's not real sure. I mean, he wants to believe her, but how can you? And so he's in a very difficult situation, and so he is determined, as we just read, that he is going to end the engagement very quietly, because he's a righteous man. He doesn't want to shame her publicly. He doesn't want to, he doesn't feel the need to justify himself in front of his fellow Jews. He just wants to end this sad chapter of his life as quickly as he can. He wants to close the book and move on, and just remember this as a very difficult time in his life. But the angel comes to him that night in a dream and encourages him to change his mind. And he does so by relaying to Joseph two vitally important things that I think brought Joseph over to understanding the scenario. The first thing that the angel tells Joseph is that this child, Jesus, in Mary's womb, this child is God. He learns from the very beginning of their conversation from the angel that Mary was, in fact, telling the truth. The Holy Spirit was behind this, and he was the culprit. He says, don't be afraid. Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what has been conceived in her is by the Holy Spirit. Just like Mary said, this child, in other words, is divine. This child's real father is God. Joseph, if he acquiesced to take the child into his home, Joseph is only going to be a father in a secondary sense, only in an adoptive sense. This child's real father was God. But there's an even more pointed statement related to Jesus' divinity, and that's found in verse 23. It says, see, the virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they will name him Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. So Matthew, as I shared with you last week, Matthew is a Jewish man, and his audience were Jewish readers. He was writing to proclaim to the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah. And so one of Matthew's favorite things to do in his gospel is to take these Old Testament prophecies that talk about the coming Messiah and show how they related to Jesus. And so he does that here by including Isaiah 7:14, which was a very famous prophecy about the coming Messiah. And it says, see, the virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they will name him Emmanuel. Now, every Jew knew this prophecy. Every Jew had understood this prophecy or knew it by heart, memorized this prophecy, and everyone was looking for its fulfillment. But no one really understood it, because for years, the rabbis had been teaching that this prophecy of Isaiah's was talking about the coming of a great political leader that one day would show up on the scene. He would rise up in the midst of the people of Israel. He would become their favorite son. God would bless that man, and he would lead the Israelites to freedom. And so they taught, figuratively speaking, God would be present in his ministry, right? So God was with him. He was Emmanuel in the sense that God was with him in this ministry, and God was with the people through this man. And so you can use quotation marks around with. God was with the people. That's the way they interpreted that. Matthew tells us, or the angel tells Joseph, and Matthew now tells us, Matthew tells us that's the wrong interpretation. That Isaiah 7:14 should be taken literally, which I think is kind of humorous today, because I was laughing earlier that kids today love that word literally, and they use it completely wrong all the time. They mean figuratively, but they say literally. I'm literally starving to death. And so Matthew says, well, it's kind of like that, except in reverse. This isn't a statement of figurative fact. This is a literal statement. And so what Matthew is saying is that this child in Mary's womb was literally God. That this wasn't a great future leader that God would bless, and that God would be with him in that sense, but this leader was God himself. Literally God. So there's no quotation marks around it when he says God with us. It's God with us, literally in the form of this child. So Jesus would bear this out in ministry, right? So we go through Jesus' life and we watch what he did and we read what he said. And he shows us that this is true. In Jesus' ministry, Jesus does things that only God can do. Jesus forgives sins. Only God can do that. Jesus promises to come back and judge the earth. Only God can do that. Jesus claims to have equal knowledge with God. Jesus heals the sick. He raises the dead. He performs astounding miracles. And then we saw in our last sermon series that Jesus even took the name of God on himself when he said, before Abraham was born, I am. He uses that name Yahweh for himself. So the angel comes to Joseph and says, don't be afraid to take this child into your life, because first of all, he's God. And second of all, the angel tells him, also just as important, that this is a human. That this is a little baby. This is a child. This isn't a parasitic lump of cells that has somehow invaded his mother's womb. This was a fetus. And by the way, in case you didn't know, fetus is the Latin word for baby. It's a little baby. Little baby Jesus. 9 months from this moment, this child would be born. A quotation of Isaiah 7:14 reminds us that not only is Jesus God, but he is God with us. He's one of us. He's human. And so when Jesus became human, Paul tells us in Philippians 2, and this is the greatest example of the discussion of this concept, Philippians chapter 2, that he existed in the form of God but didn't consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. Instead, Jesus emptied himself by assuming the form of a slave, taking on the likeness of men. And when he had come as a man in his external form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Jesus never stopped being God. He simply set aside his glory temporarily and came as a man. So he's now God with us. Isaiah says he grew up He grew up before us like a young plant and like a root out of the dry ground. He had no form or splendor that we should look at him, no appearance that we should desire him. He was born in a manger. He was vulnerable. He was ordinary. He was normal. He was human. And so these are the two facts that the angel relays to Joseph. This child that Mary has in her womb is God, and he's human. And for 2,000 years, we've pondered this incredible concept, and theologians have come up with the term incarnation. That's what we call this. Incarnation is a Latin word. It simply means becoming flesh. That's what happens in this story that Matthew's relating to us. It's God becoming flesh, the incarnation. And C.S. Lewis, who's one of my favorite authors, says that if you want to understand the gospel, you have to understand this miracle. He says the incarnation is the biggest miracle in the Bible. Not the resurrection, but the incarnation. Because if you don't understand the incarnation, you can't understand anything else. And so he says lots of folks will have problems when they come to the scriptures and they see amazing things described. Jesus turning water into wine, Jesus walking on the water, Jesus healing the sick, raising the dead, even being raised from the dead himself. People have a lot of challenges understanding those things, but if you first understand that we're not talking about you or me turning water into wine, we're talking about Emmanuel, God, with us, it's not that hard of a concept to see when you understand who it is we're talking about. And so the angel tells Joseph who it is we're talking about. It's God with us. He's with us in the sense that he's in our presence, but he's also with us in the sense that he's one of us. And the author of Hebrews tells us why this is so important for us. Hebrews chapter 2, 17 and 18. Therefore, Jesus had to be like his brothers, that's you and me, in every way, so that he could become merciful and faithful high priest in service to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since Jesus himself was tested and has suffered, he is able to help those who are tested. So there it is, plain as day. The reason for the incarnation, the significance of the incarnation of Jesus is that because Jesus is with us in our humanity, he can relate. Jesus knows about life. Jesus knows about sorrow. Jesus knows about disappointment. He knows about failure. He knows about loss. He knows about emotion. He knows about joy. He knows about emotions. He knows ups and downs. He knows about being busy because he's with us. But he can do more than just empathize. Because he is God with us, he can do something about it. He's able to help those who are tested. And it's a great joy when you're going through something difficult and you meet somebody that has gone through what you've been through, right? And you can talk to them and they can relate and they know exactly where you are and they say, oh, I've been there. I went through that same thing. Isn't that wonderful? But it's even better thing I'm trying to suggest to you this morning that when that someone can do something about it. And so Jesus is in heaven, and he's watching us and as we go through our challenges in life, and he's not just looking down on us, wringing in his hand and clucking his tongue and saying, it's just a shame what Jim's going through. I feel for him. Oh, I love him in the midst of this. We have a God who's in heaven that can do something about the situation. That is the significance of Emmanuel, God with us. He's been the places you've been. He's been in the darkness you're in now. He's been even worse places than you've been and even darker places than you've been. Therefore, you can trust him. You can rely on him because he knows and he has the power to bring you through it. He knows and he can do something about it. And so this is where the angel speaks to Joseph in that dream. And those are some pretty big ideas. And those have taken about 2,000 years to kind of flesh out. So I am sure that Joseph didn't understand all of this the moment he woke up, right? If he's anything like me, he probably doesn't remember the dream at all. It has something to do with me in my pajamas. at going to school, right? Do you ever have that dream? I don't know what that says about me. But anyway, so Joseph doesn't understand all of this at the time. Much of it's going to come later through prayer and reflection and observing Jesus as he's going through his childhood. But this idea of Emmanuel, God with us, isn't just theology. There's some theology bound up in it, of course, but the idea of God with us is all about life. Think about it. God with us. Not God watching us, not God watching over us, God with us. That's about life. And it's real life. And Joseph, if by the way, is right in the middle of some very real life. Okay, so last week, if you want to look at it again, we looked at this genealogy. And it was really long and kind of boring. And there were some places in there where it's stellar and awesome. And there's some great people of history in there. There's also some people that were some events that were kind of ugly. And you don't want to remember some skeletons in the closet. But most of them, I mean, you start reading these names, you've never heard of them. I've studied the Bible a little bit. I haven't heard of half of them. They're just normal, ordinary people. And what it reminds us of is that Joseph, on the end of this thing, is an ordinary guy. There is nothing in Joseph's life, there is nothing in this genealogy that would suggest that Joseph, Ben Jacob of Bethlehem, would one day be the adoptive father of God. You know, all of us parents, when our kids are born, we think, man, our kids are going to do great things, right? But I'm sure Joseph's parents didn't say, one day you're going to be the adoptive father of the Messiah. You know, that didn't happen. He was just a normal, ordinary man in a otherwise normal, ordinary existence, except that he finds himself under extraordinary conditions, right? So he's engaged to this beautiful young woman. She's righteous. Her family's righteous. He picked her, or their parents picked each other, because these are both godly families. And then all of a sudden, she tells him she's pregnant. Mary's pregnant out of wedlock. So Joseph has two options in front of him. He can go through with the wedding and have the child and pretend like nothing ever happened. But I want you to understand, just because this was 2,000 years ago doesn't mean they couldn't count back then. They could count months just as well as you and I can. And so there would be talk. If Joseph takes Mary and this child into his life, there would be talk. And it would be said either they had sexual relations outside of their marriage, or that Mary had been unfaithful to Joseph. But either way, both of those options were scandalous. Both of them were shameful. Both of them would bring rejection in their community, their conservative religious community. They would face some serious issues related to that. His other option, as I mentioned before, which the one he had leaned toward before the angel came to him, was just to cut his losses and run. And how often do we want to do that? Just run away from our troubles. Just pretend like it never happened and just move on. But at the angel's encouragement, he takes Mary to be his wife. And he places Jesus at the center of his life, in the center of his home. And I would suggest to you this morning, it's one of the most courageous acts in all of Scripture. I want you to notice how the angel begins his conversation with Joseph. Don't be afraid to take Mary and this child. Don't be afraid. Why does the angel feel the need to begin that way? Because it takes courage to bring Jesus into your life. You know those kids are really having too much fun up there. You hear them? It's starting to get on my nerves. I'm trying to have church down here. So, why courage? Well, first of all, I think you have to have courage to face ridicule. So the second option, the one that Joseph chose, was the more difficult of the two. I think it's the right option. I think we'd all agree that it's the right option. And most often, don't you discover that the right option is the hard one, right? And so Joseph took the right option, but he knew there would be talk. In fact, there was talk, and 30 years later, there was still talk. Jesus was now a grown man. He was in Jerusalem, and the Pharisees said to him, "We weren't born of sexual immorality." Can you imagine saying that to Jesus? Calling him that. So there had been talk for 30 years about the circumstances surrounding Jesus' birth. It was all wrong. It was all false. But it was talk. Can you imagine being in Joseph's shoes trying to explain the circumstances to your family and friends? No, you cannot, right? Trying to explain, well, it's not as bad as it looks. See, the Holy Spirit and so he took the hard choice, and it took courage because he knew the moment he said yes to Jesus, the moment he said yes to Mary, there would be talk, there would be ridicule. And he took that, he made that decision anyway. And I'm suggesting to you this morning that every Christian, every one of us to one degree or another, will need this same courage in facing the disdain of this world around us and this prevailing worldview we live in. You read the same things I read. You know what they say about us. Christians are so narrow-minded. Christians are so old-fashioned. Christians are so behind the times. Christians are so unscientific. Christians are so on the wrong side of history. Christians are so weak they need a crutch. They say these things. Some cultures, it's even worse. You bring Jesus into your life and it'll cost you your life. So we can be grateful that we're just ridiculed and not martyred. But there are martyrs around the world that face this every day. There's a young lady that my wife and I know that went through it just this last week. She was promised a promotion, and she was overlooked for the promotion because she lives a righteous life. And she knows it, and that was the reason for it, and there was nothing to do about it, and it was just unjust, and it was just sad, and there were lots of tears and lots of frustration. But it's a part of life. It takes courage to swim against the tide. It takes courage to be different. And Joseph, I don't know that he understood all of it at the time, but he understood enough to know this is a hard decision. But he made the right decision. It also takes courage to lose control. Joseph, as we were reminded from this genealogy, was a man like any other man, right? And so he had plans for his life. He married his high school sweetheart. They were going to settle down. They were going to have kids. They were going to eventually have a wonderful career. Someday they would retire to Robeson Ranch. And he had plans. And the moment he said yes to bringing Jesus into his life, those plans changed like that. Joseph realized very quickly that if he takes this child, he is no longer in control. Immediately his plans change. The angel says to him, "Here's the thing. You're going to have a child and you're going to name him Jesus." Now, naming a child is the Jewish father's absolute right, his prerogative. And Joseph doesn't even get to do that. The angel says, "Oh, and you're not naming him. God's naming him. And his name is Jesus." So Joseph couldn't even do that. And then we'll see in chapter 2, and then when you read in the Gospel of Luke, that account, you'll see that his lack of control begins to spiral downhill immediately, right? So all of a sudden there's a census that's out of his control, and he has to go to Bethlehem and travel on this long trip with his pregnant wife, and there's no room in the inn, and there are weird people that show up. He has to give... The birth of Jesus is in a manger, and then weird people show up there, and then all of a sudden there's a crazy king that's trying to kill his family and this son, and so they have to run to Egypt and hide for several years. All of that's out of his control. So when Joseph said yes to Jesus, there's a sense in which Joseph gave up his right to self-determination. He gave up his right to be in control. And the same thing is true for us as well. When we bring Jesus into our lives, when Jesus comes into our lives and is the center of our lives, we don't take him on to manage him. You're not Jesus' manager. We don't bring Jesus home to name him. That little tiny baby comes into our lives and is the boss. He manages us. He names us. We don't come to Jesus and say, okay, I'm going to follow you as long as I don't have to do X or Y. We come to him on his terms. It's called lordship. He becomes Lord of our lives. We place ourselves under him. And in a sense, we lose control. And it takes courage to do that, doesn't it? How many of you would say, if given the opportunity, you'd rather be in control than not in control? Right? Every hand in the place, probably. So it takes courage to lose control and to give your life to the lordship of the Lord Jesus. And then the last thing I want to mention was that it takes courage to ask for help. It takes courage to admit you need help. And so the angel tells Joseph the name of the child. He says, you are going to name him, in verse 21, you're going to name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And so the angel says that Jesus is going to be named Yeshua, which means Yahweh saves. And then the angel explains why he's called Yeshua. It's because he will save his people from their sins. Now, we've talked a lot recently about what Jesus does for us. We talk about the abundant life of God, the eternal life that Jesus brings us, how Jesus cares for us, how he empowers us, how he meets all of our needs, right? And all of that is true. But he first came to forgive us. He first came to rescue us, to save us. That's his whole mission. It's summed up by the angel right here. This is like the thesis statement of Jesus' life, to save us from our sins, which implies we're sinful and we need saving and we can't do it ourselves, right? All of that is bound up in that one statement. He came to save us from our sins. And we're in trouble without that salvation. And it means that when Jesus came, of course, before he can empower us, and before he can care for us, and before he can provide for us, we must first repent. And before we can repent, we must recognize we need help. And how many of you would agree this morning that it takes courage to admit you need help? We don't like to do that. We don't like to admit we have needs in our lives. We're more likely to be like William Henley in his famous poem, Invictus. He says, "It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." Well, Captain, the ship's sinking. And you're going down with it. And unless someone from the outside comes to rescue us, unless someone throws us a lifeline, unless someone reaches in a hand to pull us out, which is exactly what salvation means. It means rescuing. Unless we are rescued, our lives are lost causes. Our souls are doomed. And Joseph, I'm not saying he understood all of this at the moment, but he understood it enough to realize, I need help. Here is a Savior. And it took courage for him to open his heart to that, to recognize that he needs help. And so I would suggest this morning that it requires the same decision from each one of us. It takes the same courage for each one of us to recognize that we need help. Now, our challenge is we like to look at the scriptures and we'll think, well, you know, maybe the Bible's wrong, right? Maybe we've missed it all this time, and maybe we can earn our way to heaven. maybe we can trust in our own moral uprightness, and maybe we have been good enough, or maybe we have done enough to earn our way to heaven. But that's not what the scriptures say at all. The scriptures say we're sinners that need a savior, that we need to admit that we need help, that we need to recognize we're not nearly good enough, we haven't done nearly enough, that there's only one in the history of the world that has been good enough and has done enough and offers us forgiveness if we'll receive it. And it's this little child that Joseph welcomed into his life. It takes courage to do that. So what we're reminded of today when we read Matthew chapter 1 and Joseph's part in this story is that we need a Savior, right? But it's a Savior that can relate to life. It's a Savior that can relate to the challenges that we're facing. But more than that, it's not just somebody that empathizes with us. It's someone that can do something about it. Someone with the divine power to change those circumstances, to change our hearts, and to bring us forgiveness. And God gave us that in His Son, Jesus, Yeshua, Emmanuel, God with us. And I'm saying to you this morning, if we want to place Jesus in the center of our lives, if we want Jesus to be the center of our home, if we want Jesus to save us from our sins, it's going to take courage. It's going to take courage. It takes courage to ask for help, to admit that we're not good enough, to admit that we can't do it, to admit there are things beyond us and our abilities. It takes courage to give up our rights of self-direction, to place ourselves under someone else, to trust them enough to say, okay, you guide my life, you lead me, and I'll follow you. And it takes courage to live a righteous life in the midst of an unrighteous world, to make the right decision because it's the right decision. It's always the right decision to make the right decision. It's a hard decision. But to live that life despite what others around us say, whether at work or at school or whatever, but to do the right thing, it takes courage. And I think Joseph is a wonderful example of that. And are we glad that he did it? So let's pray. If you will, stand up with me. Ooh, we're out early today. It's a miracle of all miracles. If you want, we can start doing Luke. Yeah. I heard a no behind me. Let's pray then. Father, we think about the potentialities and the possibilities of how you brought salvation to the world. You certainly were creative, and you certainly didn't have to do it this way, to send your Son to become human, to become a fetus, to be born, to be adopted, to be raised by a righteous man that wasn't truly his father. And Lord, I know when we read this story, there's nothing we could do to improve upon it. It's amazing. Today, Lord, as we focus on your servant, Joseph, we're reminded, and I'm a bit astounded by the courage it took him to do the right thing. To do the right thing by you, to do the right thing by Mary, to do the right thing by Jesus, little baby Jesus, And Father, it takes courage for us to recognize that we need a Savior and we need help. It takes courage for us to recognize your Lordship in our lives. It takes courage for us to live properly in a world full of impropriety. And so, Lord, I ask today by your Holy Spirit that you would encourage us, that you would give us courage, you would empower us to live courageous lives. Lord, I'm not talking about having the courage to say Merry Christmas. I'm talking about the courage to live for you, the courage to take you, the light of the world, into a dark world that needs you. That's the courage we need, your church, your followers. And Lord, I ask that you would empower us with that courage today. And Lord, if there's anyone here in this room this morning that has never opened their heart to you, never invited you to be the center of their life, I pray, Lord, you would encourage them to do that today, that your Spirit would convict of sin and righteousness and judgment. They'd make that decision today. And we're so grateful years ago that Joseph did it. 2,000 years later, here we are celebrating this man's right actions, correct decision. And Lord, even though nothing special about that genealogy pointed to him, it looks to me, Lord, like you picked the right man for the job. And I pray someday in some way that you would do the same in our lives. You would pick us for a job that you could trust us with, that we would do it well. Lord, we love you. We're grateful for this season. We're grateful for what it means. We're grateful for the incarnation, that wonderful miracle that sets all the other ones in place, recognizing what it cost, how significant it is. Father, we love you. Pray your blessings on this congregation, that you would meet every need according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Lord, there are some folks now that are going through difficult things. There are folks in dark places. There are folks that are struggling with loneliness and health issues and financial issues, emotional challenges. I pray that you would meet those needs. You, Lord, not only can you relate to them, you can do something about it. We ask for your intervention, because you are God with us. And so go with us today. As we leave this place, we go back out into the communities that we come from. We go back out to the workplace. We go back out to our schools. I ask that you would go with us. Encourage us. Give us courage to live the lives you've called us to live. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now we have ministry teams up here, and we would love to pray for you. If you're going through one of those dark times, you're going through challenges, would you give us an opportunity just to pray with you, lay hands on you, hug your neck, whatever you need? Some of you maybe this morning for the first time have decided to take that courageous step of bringing Jesus into your life, into your home. Come up here and talk to us and let us pray with you. We would love to do that. Thanks so much for being here. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you his peace as you go. Have a great week. God bless you.